You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 18 of a series in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Now an Israelite's woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. When they brought him to Moses, his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who is cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbour as he has done it, shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed, and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, as we journey through the book of Leviticus, in chapter 23, in the last episode, we were looking at the festivals that God appointed for his people, the rhythm of a year that was for them to include these great feasts that were reminders of God's person and his provision and his care for his people. When we get to chapter 25, we're going to see the rhythm that extends out not just to each year, but to a pattern of years. Every 7th year is to be special, and every 50th year, the Jubilee year, is to be particularly special. And that makes chapter 24 seem a little bit out of place. It seems to jar with the flow of Leviticus. We might wonder why it's been put in this place. And what its relevance is. We can't really, I suppose, get behind the mind of the human author as to why they put it in this place, or perhaps even of the divine author who inspired them and inspired the writing of this book. But the reality is that we have it here in chapter 24. The other question, of course, is what is it that holds this chapter together? It seems to be about things that aren't immediately obviously connected with each other. We've got a few verses at the beginning about the lamps that are to be outside the veil of the testimony, one of the items of furniture in the tabernacle, and then the bread for the tabernacle. And then we have this issue of punishment for a man who blasphemes the name of God, which takes us really through most of the chapter from verse 10 onwards. My commentators suggest that what holds this together really is that they're about the safeguarding of things that are important, things that have to be treated as being special. Within, of course, the system of Israel, there were holy places, holy days, holy people. We've laboured the point in previous episodes that those are not things that are there in the New Testament and are expected of Christians. In the New Testament, every day becomes holy. Every person within the church becomes a priest. And the temple, of course, is no longer a physical place, but well, it is a physical place, but it's not a building. It's us, it's our bodies, both individually and collectively. But because Israel had this system of holy things, holy objects, it was, of course, incredibly important that those objects were treated properly and with proper regard. And that seems to be the focus of the first 9 verses as regards the lamps and the bread. The rest of the chapter then is talking about something that really should still be regarded as holy by Christians, the name of God. And so we'll deal with these two halves of the chapters to see what it is that they meant for the original readers and what the relevance might be for us today. So looking at the first 9 verses, first of all, the two objects that are mentioned there, these are things that are perpetually to be there in the tabernacle. And you see that 4 times in this passage. You get that phrase continually in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 8. And perhaps that's a contrast with the previous chapter where we were hearing about big festivals that are annual events that happen at specific points in the year. But there's also the routine, the regular, the constant. And that's probably a good reminder for us in our Christian life, isn't it? That there will be times of particular elation and excitement. If you've been a Christian for some time, you probably know what that feels like whenever you go on a camp or a retreat or a mission team and you come back full of passion and excited and encouraged. Or perhaps if you're like me, when I used to be a teenager going on mission teams, you come back exhausted because you haven't slept enough. But still, those are high points, points that you might look back to in your Christian life. But of course, there is the routine and the mundane, isn't there? There's the thing that needs to be maintained every day of the year. We can't and shouldn't live our Christian lives going from high point to high point and struggling through the valleys in between as if those are not times of growth and service. What we need is a constant devotion, a continual lighting of the lamp. Now, of course, the lampstand, which had 6 branches, so 7 oil lamps, one on the middle stem, and then one on each of the 6 branches that came off from that stem. It's a familiar symbol, isn't it? The menorah, as it's called in Hebrew. And it was the only source of light within the tabernacle. You've got to remember this is a tent. It had thick skins, coverings on the outside, and so as you come in as a priest to the holy place, not the most holy place, which of course only the high priest can go into once a year on the Day of Atonement, but the holy place in front of that, then this is what lights that space, the light of 7 oil lamps. And it's a reminder, of course, of the constancy of God's supervision. Light in that sense has 2 dimensions, or this light, that God is constantly present and watching. And of course, of the light of God that illuminates our path, the truth of God, that God shines into our life. God's word is a light to our path. God's presence was a light to the tabernacle. So in Revelation, where we read about the seven churches, we read about their lights or lampstands being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 1 verses 12 and 13, these lampstands are mentioned, and then towards the end of the chapter, verse 20, we learn that these seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there's the sense of God's light as a presence, watching and observing and knowing and constantly present and overseeing our lives in both a comforting, reassuring way and also a challenging way that reminds us that we need to live with accountability before Him. But the churches in Revelation are also described as lights of witness, of testimony before God. And the lighting of these lamps is the responsibility of the priesthood in the tabernacle, back to Leviticus, meaning that actually the lamps and the constant burning of the lamp is a reminder of Israel's looking towards God. God is overseeing them, and they are watching and looking, watching for and looking towards Him. And so they're to use pure oil from beaten olives, burning this light regularly or continually. It's to be arranged from evening to morning before the Lord as a statute throughout the generations. The idea of a perpetually burning lamp, at least when the tabernacle is assembled, that is constantly remembering God's supervision and our accountability to Him. And then from that place, of course, the people of God are meant to be a light to the nations. Israel was to be a light to the nations, and the church is to be a lamp that is set on a hill and not covered over, and shining to the world of the reality of God's work in our midst. Continually looking to God, aware of God, shining for God. And then verses 5 to 9 talk about the bread for the tabernacle, the 12 loaves that are to be baked from fine flour, and the specification of how much flour should be in that, and 2 piles, 6 in each pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord, and together with frankincense as a memorial portion. And this is to be arranged on the Sabbath day, and it's to stay there, it's to be eaten then by the priests in that holy place. It's something that they are allowed to consume in their service of God. And the table that's mentioned here was something like 7.750 centimeters high, and almost a meter long and 50 centimeters wide. So 7.5 meters tall, and a meter long, 50 centimeters wide, half a meter wide. And the loaves were to sit on it on the Sabbath in 2 rows with incense, representing the provision of God for His people. And the bread of the presence, or the bread of the face, is the literal meaning of that. The bread that keeps Israel before God and reminds Israel of the provision of God. Again, there's a two-way dimension. So just as God gives light, truth to guide, so He gives bread to sustain. And again, we're drawn to the New Testament, aren't we? Where Jesus, who is both the light of the world and the bread of life, is in a sense the fulfillment of both of these symbols, the light of God shining into the darkness, the truth of God most fully revealed, the provision of God, the reminder, of course, before God too, as a man who becomes our high priest, of the presence of humanity, our intercessor. So Jesus takes on the significance of these things, reminding us of God and reminding God of us, bringing us into union with God. And then as we move into the second half of the chapter from verse 10 onwards, the focus now is not on objects, but on the name, as it's put in that this man blasphemes the name. We have this unusual thing in Leviticus, a little bit of narrative in verses 10 to 12, where this Israelite man's son, whose father is an Egyptian, goes out among the people, and then there's a fight with a man of Israel, and that man, who's the son of an Israelite woman and an Egyptian father, curses by blaspheming the name of God. Now, this doesn't seem to be just a little slip of the tongue. It doesn't seem to be just a questionable example of someone who, you know, in a moment of anger calls for cursing on the other person in God's name, where somebody else then says, well, I don't think you used God's name appropriately. It seems to be more than that. It's a significant infringement. Some commentators have said it seems to be that he's actually trying to undermine the nature and person of Yahweh. Of course, the name that's in question here would be that name Yahweh, the covenant name of God that was revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, that name which expresses the character of God as the faithful one, the all-sufficient one, the self-sufficient provider, the one who is and was and is to come, unchanging and faithful. And so it seems that this man is trying to destroy their faith in God, to cast or drive a wedge between the name of God and the person of God, the character of God. And perhaps, of course, calling Israel to the other gods of his father, the Egyptians. And at this point, it's not clear to Moses what should be done with the man. So he is initially held until it's clear to them what God's will is in verse 12. And it becomes clear through Moses that actually what has to be done is the death penalty. This is a serious infringement. This is an attack on the person of God, and he's to be brought out, and he's to be stoned by the whole congregation. And that leads on then to a discussion in verse 17 onwards, before we get at the very end of the chapter, verse 23, the actual stoning, the execution of the man, the fulfillment of what Moses told them to do. There is this statement of the broader principle of the death penalty, and in fact of just penalties. And it's interesting in verse 17 that follows directly on from verse 16 that talks about the blaspheming of the name being worthy of the death penalty. It talks then about murder, taking of a human life. And that's quite significant, isn't it? Because actually these two are connected. James, in his New Testament letter, asked the question, how can we with the same tongue praise God and then curse our brother who is made in the image of God? There is an inextricable link between our view of God and our view of the people that he has created. And for Israel, to maintain the holiness of the name of God, to reverence him, to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul and being, as Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5 calls, that most foundational of all of the commandments, to love God with every part of our being, is inextricably linked with the command to love our neighbour as ourselves, which we've seen already in Leviticus, earlier in Leviticus. In other words, loving God and loving others, as the Lord Jesus put it, are the two great commandments. The greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God, and the second is like it, he says, love your neighbour as yourself. These two duties are side by side, and to blaspheme the name of God, to attack the person of God, is like murder. It's as serious as murder. And that's why it's a capital offence within Israel, which is to be a theocratic nation, a nation under the rule of God and his law, with a special relationship with him. To attack the person of God is to undermine the very foundation of their identity as a nation, of their faith and worship and their legal system, because the protection of human beings' lives flows from and is rooted in and built on the foundation of worship of God. It is because human beings are created in the image of God. If you read in Genesis 9, you'll see that. It's because of that that their lives are sacred in a way that the lives of animals are not. In Genesis 9, after the flood, God permits Noah and his family to eat animals. But he says that whoever kills a human being will be is killing someone who's made in the image of God. Now that's a challenging point, isn't it, for the culture that we live in, where certainly in my part of the world, in Northern Ireland, tragically, within the last number of months, we've seen a dramatic change in our laws concerning abortion, from a situation where abortions were not legal to a situation where they're now widely legal in the early stages of pregnancy for any reason, and throughout pregnancy for some reasons. Now, why is that? Well, it's no surprise that the value of human life is degraded whenever we lose sight of the fact that human beings are created in the image of God. And so we start to say, well, the value of human life depends on its stage of development, or on the qualities of the person, or capacities or potential of the person, rather than being an inalienable thing that is based in the fact that they are a divine image bearer. For Israel, these two things are inextricably linked. And then we have the phrase within this passage which says that if there's an injury, then that should be repaid with a similar injury. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Death for death. And that's a statement that can seem harsh, certainly from a Christian point of view, because the Lord Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 5, whenever he's talking about the law, and he says, you've heard it say that this is what you should do, but I tell you to repay evil with good and to love your enemy. And so we might think, well, actually, Jesus was saying that this standard was wrong. But he's not saying that. What he is saying is that the legal process of punishment, which this is what Leviticus is talking about, how the courts operate in allocating the punishment for the crime, is a different thing from the interpersonal dynamic, the relationship between individuals. Our goal, our aim, should be to bless our neighbours, to see them transformed. But for the and of course that requires repentance for the relationship to be restored, doesn't it? But the unrepentant criminal should be brought to justice. Those two things are not in conflict. Allowing the courts to do justice for the sake of order in society and the protection of others, and offering forgiveness at a personal level. Now, when you think about that, of course, the question is, well, what is justice in the courts for a crime? That's an issue, of course, that often bubbles to the surface, doesn't it, whenever we hear people who have lost a loved one, and then they hear the punishment that's meted out, and they say, it's not fair. I've lost my son, and you're giving this person whatever number of years. It's not enough. It doesn't fit the crime. Now, whatever we think of our modern legal system, the system that God gave to the nation of Israel was based on this principle that the punishment must fit the crime. And in the ancient world, that was revolutionary in the sense that often punishments would have exceeded the nature of the crime. And so this actually limits the retribution that can be brought. You can't bring a punishment that goes beyond the effect of what was done. So it is justice. It's a standard of impartiality too, that it's the same rule for the sojourner and for the native. Everybody is under this same standard of law. It's a legal system that can work, that says human life is sacred and harm to another human being should be treated seriously. And loss to a person's possessions, in this case an animal, but presumably any possession, should be paid back. And that's a standard, of course, that can work within a cohesive community of people who worship one God and who recognize themselves as bound in covenant to God and accountable to him, and where people know each other well enough to know who the criminal is. The problems come with our legal system today, with a society which isn't as cohesive, a society of people with different values, a society where people often don't know each other, where numbers of people, of course, are much bigger and mobility is greater, and so it's harder to establish what is true. We have a legal system, of course, that can struggle to do that sometimes, that it can be based on the testimony of different people who, and it's hard to know who is telling the truth. So our legal system is different. We aren't that theocratic nation under God's direct rule that Israel was called to be. But the principle of justice, of course, still stands, doesn't it? It reflects the character of God. So what we're seeing in this chapter, I think, is this. A reminder that constant devotion to God and dependence on God is the pattern of the life of faith. The lamps that burn constantly, the bread that is repeatedly replenished. And as we do that, we are called to value the lives of other people and the name of God, to love God with all of our being, worshipping him, acknowledging our covenant relationship with him, and from that to value the lives of others, protect the lives of others, and promote their good, and when we infringe it, to seek forgiveness and restoration in humility, but to recognize the seriousness of sin, not to make excuses for it, but to recognize actually that whenever we cause harm to another person, we deserve that harm upon ourselves. And it's only by the grace of God shown to us in Christ Jesus that we can know forgiveness, restoration, and hope not of punishment to come when God puts all things right, because justice is not often known in this world. And God will put all things right, but we have hope not of punishment, but of salvation, of an entrance into the inheritance that Christ has won for us. We have that hope because Christ took our place, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have been called by God according to his purpose.